Numbers, please. Numbers chapter 32. This morning, I'm going to bring, I suppose, the second half of the message that we began to look at 2 weeks ago, under the title of Possessing Our Inheritance. And you may remember that last time we looked at Esau as a type of someone who despised his birthright. We told he lost the inheritance that was his. And when he sought the blessing, he was rejected because he despised his birthright. And we also considered, secondly, the children of Israel. As they came to the border of the promised land, they got to a place called Kadesh Barnea, from which the spies were sent out, the 12 spies. And two of them, Joshua and Caleb, came back. They all came back bringing a good report of the land, saying that it is indeed a land that flows with milk and honey. Joshua and Caleb were the only two who said, let's go and take it. And the other ten said that the giants were too big and they had fortified cities and it was not possible for them to go and inherit the land. And they caused the people's hearts to fear. And so they turned away. And as we know, as a result of that, they then had another 38 years in the wilderness until that whole generation that had rejected the Lord died out. And so it was in total 40 years that they spent in the wilderness. And as well as looking at those individuals, the individual Esau and the children of Israel at that time, as is given to us in Numbers 13, we looked at some parallels between that and the parable of the seed and the sower. And that hard ground is the first part of the soil where the seed was snatched away by the birds of the air. Then there was the seed which fell on the stony, the rocky soil. And it was not able to penetrate, the seed couldn't go down. There was no depth of soil there. And we also considered Hebrews for chapters 3 and 4. Where it says that the word they heard did not profit them. It was not mixed with faith in those who heard. And so we're going to continue with looking at another group of people and then another individual at the end as we continue to look at this subject. As we do so, let's just pray once more, shall we? Lord, we thank you for the scriptures that you've put together, and we want to acknowledge that this is no mere textbook. Lord, we're not coming just to analyze something interesting. Lord, this is the word of life. This is the word of God. And we express to you our absolute reliance upon your Holy Spirit in order that we should be fed, that we should be instructed accurately and rightly, and that it should impart faith to us as we hear the word. So speak to us, challenge us, encourage us. And would you build us up, we pray, this morning. We trust in you and we rely upon you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So by the time we get to Numbers 32, that previous generation that has turned away from the promised land at Kadesh Barnea has died out. There was essentially the 38 extra years they had to spend in the wilderness is covered in Numbers 15 through to 25. And the last account we're given about that period is indeed in Numbers 25. That's after where the people sinned at Peor. If you're not familiar with the story, it's ever so instructive. And then the Lord commands the people of Israel to go and exact vengeance, the Lord's vengeance on Midian. For deceiving them and leading them into sin through the counsel of Balaam. And so then you come to Numbers 26, and there is a census of a new generation. So the book of Numbers begins with a census, chapter 1. You get to chapter 26, another census is taken, this time of this, effectively this new generation that have been born during those wilderness years, and once again are now on the cusp of the promised land. And then in the following chapters there are a few laws given. The Lord gives laws about inheritance, laws of the offerings, laws of the seventh month, the law of vows, and so on. And then, as I said, chapter 31, there's the vengeance taken on Midian. But then, chapter 32, we read as follows. Let's start at verse 1. Now the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad had an exceedingly large number of livestock. So, when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that it was indeed a place suitable for livestock, the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben came, and they spoke to Moses and to the leader of the priests and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eleale, Sebam, Nebo, and Beon, the land which the Lord conquered before the congregation of Israel, is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. They said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. And it's almost, I don't know if you get this sense, but I read that and almost sort of throw my hands up in horror and think, no, not again. And in a sense, this is the response that Moses gives. You think that they would, of course, have known the story of the previous generation who turned away from entering into the inheritance all those years ago from Kadesh Barnea. And yet, here again, are the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad, and they are saying, actually, we want to stay here. We want to settle here. We don't want to go over the Jordan to gain our inheritance. We'd rather be here. And so, from verse 6, Moses remonstrates with them, and he says this, shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here? Why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the sons of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger burned in that day, and he swore, saying, none of the men who came up from Egypt, from 20 years old and upward, shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. For they did not follow me fully, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun. For they have followed the Lord fully. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord was destroyed. Now behold, you have risen up in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to add still more to the burning anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once more abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. So you see, Moses was very strong with them, that they were not to repeat the folly of their forefathers and similarly fail to gain their inheritance. And we'll see how this works out in a minute. But there are some very instructive things here. And I just want to go back to the beginning of the chapter and let's see where this all comes from. So the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad, we're told in verse 1, had an exceedingly large number of livestock. And in verse 4, they say, the land which the Lord has conquered before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. And essentially, that, at least as they give it to Moses, is the reason that they were choosing not to progress into the land that the Lord appointed for them to dwell in, but they wanted to stay there. It was utterly natural reasoning. In one sense, it stacks up. I mean, it adds up. It makes sense at a natural level. But that's all it was. It was natural. And God had called them out to be his special people, his treasured possession. And all they could see was, we've got sheep. The land is good for sheep. Let's stay here. And it was a tragic sort of short selling of God's purpose for them, just because of their own material possessions. They were concerned about their material prosperity. If you like, the things of the world had got in the way. And all they could see was, we've got sheep, or we've got livestock. The land is good for the livestock, and so let's settle here. And on one level it makes sense. And yet, it was to take that approach and to follow that reasoning was to fail to enter fully into the inheritance the Lord had appointed for them. Now, actually, the sons of Israel were to control all the land up to the Euphrates. So it's not as if that they were, they weren't living in the land of the Moabites. They weren't living in, or at least not at that time, they weren't going to be settling in somewhere vastly outside of the purposes of God, if that makes sense. But it just wasn't the full inheritance God had appointed. They were to cross the Jordan and there possess the land. And what they said was, we have livestock, the land is suitable for that. So based upon the things of this world, this life, their material prosperity, they settled, they wanted to settle on that side, on the eastern side of the Jordan. They also said, verse 5, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. And I think that speaks volumes. The Jordan, as I'm sure you're aware, as so often in the scriptures, speaks of death. The word means a descent, a going down. It's where John the Baptist baptized people. Other people also were baptized in the Jordan. And so what it's speaking to us, typologically, essentially they were saying, we don't want to have to go through death to self. We'd rather just stay this side of Jordan. We don't want to have to go through that principle of laying our lives down. We don't want to have to cross over in order to die to what we naturally want, so that we might gain that which God has given unto us. They wanted to stay short, to stop short. And maybe crossing the Jordan would have meant they would go to a land that in some respect was less favourable to their natural desires, to what they owned, and therefore they were reluctant to do that. But to cross the Jordan, although it might have meant it didn't quite match what they had, naturally speaking, it would have meant them gaining the full inheritance in the Lord's kingdom. And ultimately we have to consider what's better, what's worth more. Take the long view, dear friends. And I think this is something that's so pertinent for us, because God is calling us individually, of course, as he always is. And I believe for the church in the nation as well. God wants us to go right in to gain our whole inheritance in Christ. And beloved friends, in order to do that, there is a Jordan that we need to be willing to cross. And may God enable us to have the grace to go that way and not to say, do not take me across this Jordan. They would have had to maybe leave their livestock, I don't know. There would have been a cost involved. But if they were to gain what was truly theirs, as God had appointed it, they had to cross the Jordan. And it's the same principle for us. It's always the same with God. There's no resurrection without Calvary, is there? There's no glory without the cross. And this is ever God's way. So, in that, with that in view, would you like to turn, please, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. And this is so strongly paralleled for us in the parable of the sower. Read from verse 7. It says, other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. This really does speak of what the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad did. And if we go down then to verse 18, the Lord explains the parable, and he says this: others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. When we're looking at the parables, it's often good to, if they occur in more than one gospel, it's good to look at all of the occurrences of the same parable to get the full picture. And there's just a few things I want to bring out. Firstly, one of the parables talks about the thorns growing up with the seed. And I'm sure you would have noticed, as you've been about your garden, that if you've got a vegetable patch or a flower bed or whatever it is, and there's a couple of small weeds there, a couple of thorns growing up. Excuse me. If you pluck those out early, it's quite simple. Just a little tweak and out it comes, and you can get rid of it. And then the fruit, the things that you're aiming to actually grow, can grow unhindered. If it's not dealt with early on, those thorns get bigger. Those other weeds there, they get more and more established, the roots get deeper. What actually happens, I find, the roots get entangled amongst the roots of the things you want to grow. And it becomes so intertwined, you've got this terrible mess on your hands. And trying to actually sort it out later on is very difficult. And so I want to say that for those of you, either young in years, young people who may be listening, and also to those of you relatively young in the faith as well, I encourage you, deal with the thorns early on. Deal with them while you're young. The scripture says it's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth, to bear the yoke of God's dealings in his youth, because the thorns will come out more easily when you're young. And the longer things are left to just root themselves into your life, and the greater the degree to which those roots get embedded within you, the harder it is really to get them out again. The thorns, they grow up with the good seed. So we need to be aware of that and really allow the Lord to remove all that needs to be removed, and that early on in our lives. But then let's have a look at some of the description of what these thorns are. The worries of the world. And that's literally the worries of the age. And I think this is instructive and very timely for us, because we are in extraordinary days, are we not? None of us will have failed to notice that. But if I may say, I see among some believers what to me goes beyond a right and a healthy understanding of the times, and what instead strays into a place either of worry or being overly consumed, dare I say obsessed, and I hope I'm not being too strong in saying that, with what's going on around us. And we need to know the times. We absolutely, Scripture commands that we do. In other words, chided those who didn't know the times. But, dear friends, let us be careful that our understanding of what's happening around us and the amount of time that some are inclined to give to following information on the internet and whatever it may be, let us beware lest this turn into the worry of the age, because it really can, and I'm seeing it happening with some of God's dear people. We must watch out for this, and let's say again, the only thing that can bear fruit in our lives is the seed of the Word of God. No amount of comprehending what's going on around us, as necessary and good and right as that is, that's not actually what's going to produce fruit. And so we must be careful not to, in extraordinary days where we are under the hand of God, and undoubtedly the powers of darkness are at work, dear friends, we must not get consumed with the worries of the age, lest we become unfruitful. It's a genuine danger. These worries, elsewhere translated as distracting cares, things that can distract us, and we can get busy with something thinking it actually is necessary, it turns into a distraction and distracts us from the things that God wants us to do if we're not careful to keep all things in their right place. The worries of the world, the worries of the age. The deceitfulness of riches is the next thing. In what sense are riches deceitful? Well, I think they deceive us into thinking that we don't need God. It's the deceit riches give of a sense of power, a sense of ability. And, the book of Ecclesiastes says money is the answer to everything. In one sense, under the sun, money can do most things. But, dear friends, we dare not be deceived into thinking we can get by without God. And we dare not be deceived into thinking that riches will in any way satisfy. Because what it does is it actually lures us into living for this life. Some of you may be familiar with a book written called Your Best Life Now. And that's the deceitfulness of riches, dear friends. Our best life is never to be now. Our best life is in eternity. This is what God has called us unto. And far be it from us to stay this side of the Jordan to find our best life now. The deceitfulness of riches. And then in Mark's Gospel, you just get this very broad phrase, the desires for other things enter in. And perhaps we all have different desires, different things that our hearts are naturally inclined towards. Somebody once called this the disease of middle age. And I think it's that's a very good description. It's the sort of problem that faces you when you've got resources. I mean, when you're really young, you haven't got a lot of cash. And so even if you do want things, you can't do much about it. But it's when we begin to have a bit of financial freedom. It's when perhaps there are opportunities that open up in front of us that the things of this world just begin to gain a bit more purchase in our mind, in our thinking. And so it is that the desires for other things enter in. In the Gospel of Luke, it talks about the pleasures of this life, very similar kind of idea. And so these things, if they are not dealt with, we are told that they choke the word. And it's not as if, it's not as if the thorns just slow things down a little bit. It's not as if they actually result in a bit less fruitfulness in the end than there might have been. It actually says in Mark's Gospel here, verse 19, that it chokes the word and it becomes unfruitful. That's a a categorical statement. It's not somewhere on the spectrum. It becomes unfruitful. It's not that it's just 80% fruitful. There is unfruitfulness comes forth. Indeed, Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, says it brings no fruit to maturity. And so, let's not think that we can choose to have our cake and eat it. I want to live for the Lord, but actually I want to have, I want to hold on to the pleasures of this life as well. It doesn't work that way. If we seek to live for this world, if we are living like the sons of Gad and Reuben, then we will bring no fruit to maturity. And the reason is because the condition of the heart. Where our heart is, there our treasure will be also. If our hearts are in this life, in this world, then we'll have our treasure here. If our hearts are with the things of God and eternity, then by the grace of God, we'll be able to press on and pursue all that which is ours in the Lord Jesus. So let's heed that warning. We will bring no fruit to maturity if we are worldly-minded people. And we know, of course, how strongly James addresses this matter in his letter. And he chides the people as being adulteresses if they choose friendship with the world, because it is, of course, enmity with God. And so it is with the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad. They saw they had livestock, and for the sake of their own prosperity, they wanted to settle in a land that matched their own temporal needs. How does it work out? Well, in the short term, they come back to Moses, back in chapter 32 of the book of Numbers. And they say, well, we'll go ahead, we'll cross over, we'll fight, we'll enable the people to gain their territory. So in a sense, they didn't sin as their fathers did. They didn't discourage the people of Israel from entering in. But they themselves chose to settle on the other side. But they went ahead. And the thing that I find so striking and almost, if I can say so, worrying, is that Moses agreed. And there's a sense, beloved friends, in which the Lord is not going to force us. And if we ultimately choose to stop short, if we don't, and the issue, dear friends, again, is crossing the Jordan and going through that death to our own desires, our own life. If the Lord won't force us, and if we really dig our heels in, the Lord might say, okay. And I think that to me is a sobering thing. Friends, the Lord will not force you into what's yours in Christ. It must come from us. We need to press right in with God. Oh, dear friends, where are our hearts in these things? To what degree do we want to press in to gain what is ours in Christ? And so, as you know, the sons of Reuben and Gad went over, they joined their brethren in fighting the battles, and then they crossed back over. And there is a proverb that says, he who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. And the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, separated themselves. And it's not a safe thing to do. Beware of separating yourself from the people of God. But as time went on, it's interesting to see how the history unfolds. So there comes a time when the Lord begins to cut off portions from the people of Israel because of their sin. And you see that some of this begins to happen in the land of Gad and Reuben initially. And you see in the time of Jesus, he goes to the land of the Gadarenes and to the Gadites, and he casts those demons out of the demoniac. And the people of the region, first of all, notice, they've got swine. And it's those people who come out And it says they begged the Lord to depart from their region. And I am just interested to see where it all ends. No fruit to maturity is the Lord's verdict. So let's beware of stopping short. Let's beware of being like the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad. Well then, to close, dear Caleb, and what a hero he was. Let's just look at verses 11 and 12 in Numbers 32. The Lord says, again, none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upwards shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, for they did not follow me fully, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have followed the Lord fully. What an epitaph. Can you imagine having that inscribed on the headstone of your grave? Whatever your name is, put it in there. He followed, she followed the Lord their God fully. Well, I don't think I could think of anything I'd rather have said about my life. By the grace of God, may it be so. And then you see very similar words back in Numbers 14. And again, the Lord speaking, and he says, but my servant, Caleb, the Lord calls him that, my servant, Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. And so we have Caleb as a depiction, I think, of the fourth kind of soil that the Lord Jesus spoke about. He received the word. He believed what God said. The word went in. He didn't find shallow, rocky soil. He received it by faith. He trusted God. He wasn't going to be held back. He didn't want to stay on the east side of the Jordan. He was willing to go right over. And so it was that he gained the promise. Interesting that in one of the Gospels, and I can't remember which one it is, but it speaks about bringing forth fruit with perseverance. And, I mean, poor Caleb, he was willing to go across 40 years or 38 years earlier. But in fact, he had to wait that whole time. Those who by faith and patience inherit the promises. But he was willing for it. And his testimony is that, and turn over to Joshua. Go to the book of Joshua, chapter 14. And let's read from verse 7. Caleb says, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought back word to him, as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear. But I followed the Lord my God fully. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance to you and your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully. Now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am 85 years old today. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now, for war and for going out and coming in. His testimony was that though he had to wait, though through no fault of his own, he had to wait all that time, he was as strong at that point as he was the day when he spied out the land. What a tremendous testimony. And then he says this, and it's quite something. Now then, give me this hill country, which the Lord spoke about on that day. For you heard on that day that Anakim were there, with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out, as the Lord has spoken. And if you just drop down to verse 15, so Caleb receives Hebron for an inheritance. It was formerly called Kiriath Arba, the city of Arba. And it says in verse 15, Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Now, when the spies went to the land, the ten that made the people's hearts melt with fear, one of the things they said was, the Anakim are there. These are the giants of old, whose origin you see in Genesis chapter 6. And here is, and so because of the Anakim, the sons of Israel turned away at that time. And now Hebron comes back, Caleb comes back 45 years later, and he says, I want the city that belongs to the greatest of the Anakim. And the man's 85 years old. That is amazing, is it not? He's not holding back. He's not saying, well, I'm getting on in years a bit. I'm just going to settle for a quiet little patch in the valley. He says, no, I'm going up to the hill country and I want Hebron. I'm going to take the place that is currently possessed by the greatest of the giants. What a heart he has. Absolutely phenomenal. And he had a different spirit. And that word means sort of other. There was something unique about this man. He had a different spirit in him. And I wouldn't claim at all to be in that kind of a place, but the desire of my heart is there, I tell you. I want to be found of the same spirit of Caleb. And I trust your heart responds in that way also and says, make me, Lord, like Caleb. Give me a different spirit. Put it in my heart to follow the Lord my God fully and to cross the Jordan and to go up even to Kiriath Arba if need be, that he might dispossess who was there and turn it instead to Hebron. What a wonderful thing. He followed the Lord God of Israel fully. You'll notice that the Lord, he says in verse 9, Moses swore on that day. And I was looking just recently in Joshua chapter 1. Don't worry about turning there. But this is in verse 6. The Lord says to Joshua, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And the word swear there, it's the word shavah, the Hebrew word shavah, and it comes from the word sheva, which is the word for seven. And so you get Beersheba is the well of the oath. But it's almost the well of sevens, or the well of the seven. So you might say here in Joshua 1:6, the Lord swore to their fathers, the Lord sevened himself to their fathers. So what's the connection? Well, I understand that in those times an oath was ratified by the people saying it would make a declaration seven times over. And of course, the number of seven being completeness. And so you see at Beersheba, seven lambs, I believe it was, were set apart as part of that oath that was made there at Beersheba. And it just struck me that as the Lord speaks of swearing, what he's saying is he has committed himself seven times over. He's committed himself perfectly. He has committed himself completely to doing something. What a tremendous thing. The Lord has sworn he will bring us in to that which is ours. That God's commitment is, that is beyond question, beyond doubt. It's complete. It's perfect. The commitment of God. He has sevened himself unto us, as it were. I think the question we need to ask is, have we similarly committed ourselves completely? How perfect is our heart? How complete is our devotion? And the Lord knows, and we can only answer that to him, and not to one another, certainly not to me. That's our own heart unto the Lord. But here was Caleb. His heart was, he followed the Lord fully, seven times over, completeness, perfection of commitment. And the Lord seeks that from all his people. And there's a time when Jehu, on his chariot, reaches down and he says, "Is your heart, is your heart with right with my heart as mine is? If it is so, then come up to me in the chariot and see my zeal for the Lord. Are our hearts right with the Lord? If they are, he will take us up and he will take us on. And our part is to join with him." So then, possessing our inheritance, may the Lord enable us to be like Caleb and go fully in, individually and as a fellowship also, to gain that which the Lord has laid up before us. Let's pray. Lord, we're so glad that you found a Caleb. We're so glad, Lord, that there was one of whom it is said that he follows you fully. He had a different spirit. And Lord, he was certainly in the minority. And yet he did possess that which you'd appointed for him. Lord, we ask you, give us the same heart. Give us the same spirit. Oh God, we pray. Lord, enable us, especially in these days, not to be distracted by things around us, as much as we must be aware of what's happening. Lord, we ask you that the word of God would grow in our hearts, unchoked, and that fruit would come forth to maturity. So help us, Lord, we pray. Whether you would have us bear 30 or 60 or 100-fold, and it will be different things for each of us. But, oh Father, we want to bear fruit unto maturity. So help us in these days. In Jesus' name. Amen.